Our passage of Scripture this evening is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And this is Moses speaking to the people of God as they were about to enter the Promised Land. The whole commandment that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and led you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we said, what led us into this entire train of thought was the announcement from the Pope that he was seriously considering giving an official change to the translation of the scriptures concerning the Lord's Prayer, or more properly, the disciples' prayer that the Lord gives to us. And that, of course, changes, and that one phrase, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And the proposed change is, abandon us not when in temptation. Or, as the Pope has suggested, do not let us fall into temptation. And the problem is this is not a translation. This is an interpretation. The text actually says, lead us not, actively lead us not into temptation. And so the issue is that the Pope can't understand how that God would ever lead his people into temptation. He says, a father doesn't do that. He says, a father helps us to get up immediately when we fall. It's Satan who leads us into temptation. He says, that's his department. Well, the problem is that the scripture says that God orders all of our steps. If you are led into temptation, you are following the steps ordered by the Lord. But our problem is that we don't understand what the Word of God says about these subjects. We want to reduce everything to something that'll fit on a bumper sticker. But the fact is that the phrase that Jesus gives us is not passive, which is both translations that are proposed are passive. This is not what the text says. It's active. Do not carry us into, do not lead us into temptation. And how we understand this is by divine concurrence. God intends good, Satan intends evil. And so this is important for us to know. If God leads us into temptation, it is for our own good. So why would we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation? Because we know that we're weak. Because we know that we are prone to stumble. And so it's a prayer of humility and admission that apart from God, we can do nothing. Well, next, what we looked at was considering the question of whether leading us into temptation is the same as tempting us. And the biblical answer to that we found is no, it is not. Scripture is clear. God tests his people. He leads us in paths where our faith is tried. However, as James 1 tells us, that testing always brings with it an opportunity to sin. With every trial, there is an opportunity to fail, to fall short of God's glory, and that's sin. So in the trial, we see two different purposes at work. God is testing us that our character may be proven, but Satan is tempting us so that we might respond with sin. God intends to prove our character. Satan wants to make shipwreck of our faith. Both are operating in the same trial. And so James actually comes down and settles the matter and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In fact, James goes on to say, as he gets to the heart of the matter, you can't even blame the devil for your temptation. Every person is tempted, he says, when you're lured away and beguiled by your own evil desires. That means that even Satan can't be blamed for our sin. He dangles the bait. We're the ones who want the bait. We're the one who desires it. And so since God orders all of our steps, if we find ourselves ever in the path of temptation, The Lord has led us there. And we have to look to the Lord for the strength to stand in that temptation. And we also have that promise that the Lord will, as he leads us into this temptation, make a way of escape that we may endure it. So tonight what we want to do is to look at Israel's example that's given for us. Paul actually says that all of these things occurred as an example to us that we should not follow in their steps of unbelief. Well, we want to look at how God led Israel, just a brief overview. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, let me just focus on verse 2 for a moment. The Lord your God has led you, Moses says, these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Though God puts his people to the test, our God is gracious, and he is doing it for our own good. And he tells us here, he did it to humble us. We need to be humbled. Pride is a sin. He's testing us to know what is in our heart. We need to know what is in our heart, whether we will keep his commandments or not when confronted with the opportunity to sin. But as I said, though God puts us to the test, he is gracious, often sparing us. And so this is good incentive for us to pray, lead us not into temptation. We shouldn't want to be led into more temptation than what is needed for our discipline and for our correction and for our growth, right? If we're arrogant, we're going to be led into a lot more temptation. So the fact is I want us to see that as Scripture gives us examples, as bad as things were for the Israelites, they could have been so much worse. And I want to read to you from Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 18. And just listen, as the children of Israel are getting ready to leave Egypt. And this is what the text says. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. You see, that's the promised land. That's where they were going. And the text says, God did not lead them that way. That was the shortest path to getting to the promised land. And it tells us why. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He knew the hearts of the Israelites, that those hearts of the Israelites were not prepared to face the war that was going to be necessary to take the promised land. And so it goes on to say, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now we know that God also has a purpose in this. One of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament comes because he leads them by the way of the Red Sea. But my point, what I want you to see, is that God knew that Israel could not stand this test if they immediately encountered this hostile Philistine forces on their way to the promised land. So rather than trusting God to deliver them as he had promised, they would have been gripped with fear and they would have returned to the bondage of Egypt. In other words, their exodus would have been very short-lived. So God graciously led them the long way around. And we see that God is working in them this entire time. They're going to see God's power and God's glory in many ways. And they would also see God's abundant mercy. Whenever they arrived at Sinai, they witnessed the mighty displays of God's power. And as the power of the Lord descends upon the mountaintop and Moses is summoned to the mountain to receive that first set of the stone tablets, the tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, they get impatient. Moses has been gone for 40 days. Who knows what has happened to him, right? And so they commit grotesque sin by making a golden calf and worshiping it. And all those words just send a chill up my spine every time I read them when they say, this is the Lord who delivered us from Egypt. They point to the golden calf. This is the Lord who led us up out of Egypt. The Bible says that they engaged in riotous, pagan kind of celebration. Actually, the words the Bible uses is that they rose up to play. They rose up to play. Worshiping God, folks, is not playtime. It is serious business. Well, anyway, on the mountain, God threatened to destroy the whole camp. As this is going on, Moses is way up on the mountain. He can't see what's going on. And Moses, however, steps in and intercedes. Lord, these are your people. You promised them deliverance. However, After he intercedes and God relents, Moses comes on down the mountain, and as he gets closer, he begins to hear the riotous partying of the Israelites. As he approaches, he sees them dancing and cavorting around the golden calf. And he becomes so angry that he throws down those stone tablets and they are shattered at the foot of the mountain. I'm sure Moses at this time is rethinking what God said. Perhaps he should have just wiped out this entire group of people. And so Moses, his anger burned hot, and he took the calf and he burned it in a fire. He ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and he made the people drink it. And God's judgment broke out upon the camp of Israel. Moses put some to the sword, and the Lord sent a plague on the people. But at the end of the day, graciously, only a few thousand had died. God was merciful, and the people still had God's promise to give them the promised land. These people at this point could still look forward to going and taking the promised land. After that time, the tabernacle was constructed while they were in the wilderness. Priests were appointed, and Israel is set in order. Everything is put in place. They spend about a year there at Mount Sinai. And then in Numbers, we find that Israel is eventually going to have to face the particular test that the Lord initially spared them. When he led them out of Egypt, he says, if I take them up there right now, they're just going to turn around and go back to Egypt. So I'm going to take them the long way around. Well, now, as they are approaching the promised land, it's time to face the test. God put it off for a while, and during that time, proved himself to them. And so he leads them into this test. So a little over a year after their exodus from Egypt, they leave Sinai and they set out for Canaan. They set out for the promised land. And when they get to the border, the Lord tells Moses, I want you to send some spies into the land, one man from each of the tribes. So 12 men go into the land, right? 40 days later, the spies returned with evidence of great abundance in the land. This truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of great prosperity that God had given them. However, 10 of these spies, if you'll recall, they give a bad report. Oh, the people are strong. Their cities are fortified. They're giants, right? Much too much for us. We're like grasshoppers next to them. That's the way they see us, and that's the way we see us. That's basically what they said. Caleb and Joshua were the only two who had a different outlook, an outlook of faith. This is the land God promised us. It is everything he said it would be. Let us go forth and conquer. But of course, the people, they do not believe. And so these armies, the army of the Lord, was afraid to meet the forces that stood before them. God spared them of this frightful sight when they first left Egypt. But now he leads them here to see this and to be tempted, and they doubt God. In fact, Deuteronomy 8:2 says he was testing them to know what was in their heart. You know, it's not as if God didn't already know what was in their heart. Of course he did. The God who knows every word we're going to speak before it ever broaches our tongue. The God who knows everything, as Isaiah says, he knows the end from the very beginning. And the Hebrew word to know here can mean to acknowledge or to make known. So actually, God was testing them to make known by experience what he already knew to be true. So he says, I led you this way. I'm testing you so that to know what was in your heart, so that by experience, you would see what I already know to be in your heart. God was proving them to themselves. He was exposing what was in their heart. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it, in the context of James 1, where we talked about testing? Remember what we saw there? To test is to learn the nature or the character of someone by submitting them to thorough and extensive testing. And that's exactly what was happening here. But still, we see God's mercy on display, because at first, he doesn't lead them into the path of this overwhelming temptation, although during the year, there's going to be several other severe trials, And the interesting thing about Israel is they failed every one of them. Yeah, they had a perfect score of failure. During that time, God proved himself again and again. God graciously gave them so many examples of his faithfulness before he ever led them to this point, to this path for this particular temptation. And of course, every single time they grumbled and they complained, every time they showed that there was no faith in their hearts. And yet, every time God delivered on his promise. And what we find in the text is they complained, and when there was nothing to complain about, still, they're unable to face this test. I mean, I want you to think about what they had seen in the last year as they stand on the precipice of the land of Canaan. They had witnessed the 10 plagues on Egypt. Even as God spared them the pain, you know that the plagues were all sent to Egypt, and the people of Egypt suffered them while Israel, right next to them, didn't. The plagues only affected the Egyptians. And some of the examples of this were quite remarkable, like the plague of darkness. The Bible says that darkness fell upon Egypt. Right next to them is where Israel is dwelling in the land. And Israel is, it's broad daylight for them. And the people of Egypt can't see anything. It's remarkable. And they witnessed all of this. And then they witnessed that last and most devastating plague where in a single night, the firstborn of every household was killed, except those households that in obedience to God offered the sacrifice of the lamb, took the blood and put it upon the doorpost of the house, right? And so then again, Israel is spared all of their firstborn and the Egyptians, all of their firstborn die. And then think about this. Whenever they leave, the Bible says that they left with the gold and the silver and fine clothing of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians freely gave it to them. I mean, think about that. They're slaves. They're slaves. And the Lord, you see, had instructed the children of Israel to do the unthinkable. Simply go up and ask the Egyptians who despise them, simply ask them for their wealth. Right? And it worked. They plundered the Egyptians just by asking. That was a miracle of the Lord. They saw miracle after miracle. And then, of course, as they are leaving the land and God takes them a long way around, now they face themselves at the Red Sea. And, of course, Pharaoh has hardened his heart once again, gathered his armies, and he's coming after the Israelites. He's going to destroy them. I'm tired of these people. I'm just getting rid of them completely. He's going to kill them all. And they don't know what they're going to do. Where are they going to go? The Red Sea before them, the Egyptian army behind them. And what does the Lord do? The Lord puts a barrier between the two. You know, sometimes we fail to understand the import of actually what's happening there, but it's a miracle all the way around. Most of our movies portray this in broad daylight, but according to the scripture, this crossing of the Red Sea happened at night. And what happens is, okay, so in the darkness, there's this cloud. It's going to be the holy cloud that's going to lead them, the cloud of fire. And so there is this cloud, and the cloud side is blocking the Egyptians where they can't see, and the light of the cloud shines on Israel and over the Red Sea so that they can cross. And the Lord opens up the Red Sea, a strong wind comes, dry land, they walk across, and as they are almost all the way across, then the Lord removes the barrier, and he allows the Egyptians to pursue. And as the Egyptians get right into the heart of the Red Sea, he collapses it upon them. And Israel, turning around and looking at what is happening behind them, what a miracle. What a wondrous work of God in deliverance. These are the things that they saw and they witnessed over that time. And then they're in the wilderness. As they're going to the wilderness, they're complaining that they're hungry. And so God gives them manna. They complain that they're thirsty, so God gives them miracle water from a rock. The Amalekites attack them, and God delivers the Amalekites into their hands. There is no situation that faces Israel, even though they complain and they're not trusting God, God still comes through. He still comes through. And yet, they can't get the message. Every time they're faced with a trial or a temptation, they still grumble and complain. They doubted God. They complained to Moses and they said to him, "Have you brought us out into the wilderness to die?" And can you think about that? Were it not for God's miraculous deliverance, they would have fallen to the Egyptians there at the Red Sea. They had no place to go. In any case, whenever God finally tests Israel over whether or not they're going to trust him to fulfill his promise, Israel wimps out. Right? Once again, they believe the 10 negative reports and refuse to listen to Caleb and Joshua. So listen to what the Lord says in response to them. So we're going to read theirs first. Numbers 4, 2 through 4. This is what the children of Israel say. "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." At that point, Caleb and Joshua tear their clothes, a sign of mourning. They're crying out. And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before Israel, and they beg them, "Do not rebel against the Lord your God. Do not rebel." The people were stiff-necked and rebellious, and the testing was proving what was in their hearts. So Numbers 11, this is the Lord's response. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence, and I will disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater and mightier nation than they.'" Again, Moses intercedes. God forgives, but there will be consequences for the rebellion. And so here is what the Lord says. "I have pardoned, Moses, these people according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet to have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went. He and his descendants shall possess it." You see what's happening? The point is simple. God selectively led them into various paths of temptations at different times to prove them, to show them what was in their hearts. And God was merciful to them over and over and over again. The Lord was merciful to them and showed them the path of righteousness again and again, showed them that he was their supply, that he would always come through for them. And even after God had demonstrated it those 10 times, and I think that's basically just a way of summarization, like saying, all of these times, 10 times I have tested you, 10 times I have come through, and you have complained and you have failed. Basically, God did it again and again and again that they might believe, and they did not. This is why it's so important, as Jesus says in that parable. Actually, it's just a story. He doesn't actually say it's a parable, but of the rich man and Lazarus. And as the rich man is in torment and he says, "Please let me go back and warn my family that they not end up in this terrible place." And what does Abraham say to him? No. He says, "They have the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. They have the scriptures. If they will not believe them, they will not believe one who comes back from the dead." If you have a problem with that, look at the children of Israel, witnessing all of these miracles, seeing God come through time and again, and every single time they are put to the test, they fail. God led them in paths of temptation to discipline them, and that's exactly what was said. Again, let me point out exactly what the Scripture says. The Lord humbled you, that you would hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Basically, manna means what is it? They have no idea. That he may make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out. Your clothing, 40 years in the wilderness, your clothing didn't wear out. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Still wearing the same shoes, the same sandals as when they left Egypt. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. This is what God was doing. So you will keep his commandments, the commandments of the Lord, and walk in all of his ways and fear him. And so in this, what I want us to see is that God led them selectively into these paths, paths of temptation, where God was testing them and Satan was attempting to see them fail. And yet God was faithful again and again, and he kept his promise to Moses, to Joshua, to Caleb, and to their descendants. And these are the children of Israel who entered the land. I dare say that if the people of Israel had been praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, things may well have been different. But these were a stiff-necked, proud, and rebellious people who felt that they were privileged and owed everything. God was gracious. God was kind. God was leading them, and he led them in these paths to train them. And so I want us, as we close this evening, to just hear 1 Corinthians as the Apostle Paul uses all of this as an example for us. He says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the first 13 verses, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and into the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then comes the verse, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." This is what the Lord our God would say to us, to learn from their instruction, to not be haughty. Notice what he says as he says that this was an example for us. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Why should we pray, "Lead us not to temptation"? Because we realize that we cannot stand on our own. It is a realization that we will surely fall if we try to stand in our own strength. And yet we know that God will lead us in paths where we will be tempted. But they need not be more than the ones that God has designed for our discipline and instruction. You know it's true with your children, that your children, there are going to be lessons that they have to learn. Every child, no matter how good the child, is going to have hard times and lessons he's going to have to learn. But how much harder is it on the stubborn and the rebellious? Right? And so let us take heed from what the scripture says here. If you think you stand, beware lest you fall. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There was nothing that Israel was tempted with that was not common to anyone. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But here is the promise. Though he leads us in paths where we will be tempted with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure. When we think we can't stand anymore, go to the Lord in prayer and say, give me the strength, O Lord, or give me the way out. But I know that I am yours, and that this is no temptation, but such is common to man. And you will keep me. You will cause me to stand. I humble myself before you, and I recognize that apart from you, I can do nothing. So let us pray heartily, Lord, lead us not to